You know what I realized this morning is we need speakers out there. Because obviously, yeah, I'm looking at you. Mr. Alexander. Social butterfly. All right. Wow, we have sunshine this morning. And frost. I know. I was noticing in our flower bed this week that the little white snowdrop things are blooming. So, kind of makes me afraid of fruit trees. They decide that it's spring and then it freezes. But, oh well, I guess that's life. All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning, the beautiful sunshine out there. And just thank you for just that, even just seeing the sunshine just kind of changes our spirit. And so I just thank you for it, and yet realize that we're still in winter, and just praying that the weather would come as it may, and thinking of people back in the other part of the country that are kind of going through some weather issues, and just praying that you would help them in that, and just thank you for allowing us to be here, providing this place for us where we can come as your family, to gather together and worship you and give you honor and glory. And Father, this morning, help us to hear your message. Help us to hear your voice. I ask the Holy Spirit to just work in our hearts and our minds and then work it out into our hands and our feet. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we're continuing our study in Mark. This morning, we're looking at The title is Setting the Trap. We'll see how well that worked for him. So in the process of teaching, questions are very important. It's part of the learning process. I was just talking to someone this week. I really see myself more as a teacher than a preacher. I like to have more interaction. I'm appreciative of, really, our size of congregation because, really, you know, you can kind of connect. You can see if people are responding, whether they're snoozing. Just saying, from up here, I can see everybody. So, you know, that's why we moved the pews away from the wall. You remember Cecil? There was a spot on the wall, right where his head was all the time. You know, it's amazing sometimes what gets into our subconscious, though. So, you know, it worked. But, you know, having that interaction, being able to really kind of, with questions, it gives you an opportunity to kind of assess where people are because of the questions they ask. You know, I always feel like there really are no dumb questions, except for today. We're going to see a really dumb question, but we'll get to that later. There's also those, you know, you've all been in as a student at some point where you got the one guy in class that likes to ask the question that is totally irrelevant because he's trying to get the teacher off track. And he knows the teacher well enough that he knows what kind of question to ask, and then there we go down the rabbit hole. So, you know, it's the appropriate questions. The religious leaders, as we're going to see today, they were pretending to be interested. You know, sometimes there are students who will do that. They pretend to be interested. They're really not. They carefully crafted these questions for Jesus because they were looking to discredit him. And yet Jesus, being God, was able to answer them perfectly. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. I'm going to be looking at verses 13 through 27. Mark 12, 13 through 27. Then they sent some Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought him one. And he said, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There are seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died and left no children, and the third likewise, and so on, all seven had no children. Last of all, the woman died, died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife shall she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read the book of Moses? In the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." So who are the players? So the first "they," where it says in the chapter 13 or verse 13 there, where it says "they sent." So if you look back at chapter 11, verse 27, it tells you who the "they" are. They're the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So they're sending the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, this group of people are part of what they call the Sanhedrin, which are 70 Jewish statesmen. It's their governing body. It would be like the parliament and the Supreme Court mixed together. And, as it always seems to happen, there are two opposing parties within the Sanhedrin. There are the Pharisees, the popular party, and the Sadducees, which are the aristocrats. So the next "they" that we see, where it says, "They came and said to him," these are the Pharisees as one of the group. They are the super religious. They're the ones that hold the highest standard of Jewish law. They say that there should be complete separation from Gentiles. And they were respected and admired by the Jewish people. Then there were the Herodians, which would have been considered kind of the ultra-Romanized. They were descendants of Herod, or they served the royal family, and they derived their power from Rome. They, however, were usually Jewish, but gave up their Jewish self-respect to get the political power. So what was their task? Their task was to trap Jesus, or to trip him up, to try to get him to say something that would have the people be against him. And so that's why they very carefully crafted the questions that they were going to ask him. But it's interesting to see how they start out. They actually start out by flattering him. "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Yeah, right. That's not what they believed. But, you know, they're kind of buttering him up a little bit. They pretended to show him honor. So then they ask him this question, which in reality is a no-win question. It doesn't matter how he answers, there's going to be a group that's going to be upset with him. And so they say, "Is it lawful to pay the poll tax?" Now, their question being not necessarily cultural law, but more of a, is it appropriate or morally permissible within the Jewish law? That's what they were really asking. And what is this poll tax? This poll tax was something that Rome placed on the people. And in paying it, basically you're admitting to the subjection to Rome instead of to God. And yet if you don't pay it, the Romans are not very gracious. And so they asked him, which is it? Pay it, don't pay it? If he says yes, basically he's siding with the Herodians and with Rome. That yeah, you should pay the tax. But if he says no, then he would be siding with the Pharisees and advocating for separation from Rome. So whether a yes or a no, somebody's going to be upset. In asking their question, they were limited in their scope of their understanding, that they were looking at more of a horizontal, secular perspective. They weren't really thinking in terms of the kingdom of God. Their question is, should you be loyal to Rome or should you be loyal to God? They couldn't see that it could be both. And yet, this is what we'll find out, that it can be. So Jesus then responds to them, and it says, he knew what was going on. He understood where they were going with this, what they were trying to do. So he says to them, bring me a denarius. This is basically what a denarius looks like. It's got the picture of the emperor on it, and it's got an inscription on there. And then he asked them the question, so who's on it? Well, Caesar's on it. That's a pretty simple answer. He says, okay, then if Caesar's picture's on it, render to Caesar what Caesar's and render to God what's God's. There's this tension that occurs between the kingdom of God and earthly authority. Do we follow what the rulers of the earth say, or do we follow what God says? Remember that the Romans were very oppressive, especially with those who were not Roman citizens. So in the Jewish mindset, to follow Rome was just no way. They did not want to do this. Romans 13, 1 through 2, this is Paul writing to the Romans. Remember this oppressive government of the Romans that would have been against the Jews, against Christians. Romans 13, 1 through 2 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God. Now, is that going to be 100% in every case? No. Because there is a moral standard with God that we have to live by. And if the government that we live under does something that's morally in opposition to what God says, we can't stand by. We can't go along with that. Are we going to be ruled by righteousness or ruled by wealth? And then the people's response, they were amazed. They were amazed at Jesus' response. It's interesting to note that this term amazed, the Greek term ekthamazo, it is the only place in Scripture, in all of Scripture, this is the only place this Greek word is used. They were utterly amazed at the way Jesus responds. You know, it's no wonder that the people are enamored with him and want to follow him, because he answers in such a way that really, that was the best answer. And they see something in him that really draws them to him. There's a second question that comes up. These are the Sadducees. And let me read you a little excerpt here about who the Sadducees are. So the Sadducees were a particular faction of Jews, conservative by Jewish standards, some would say conveniently so. They accepted no teaching or tradition beyond what could be found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and the only scripture to have come from the hand of Moses. Based on their reading of these scriptures, they did not believe in the afterlife or resurrection or angels or spirits. Sadducees resembled the deists of the 18th century, vehemently skeptical of anything supernatural or fantastic or fatalistic to the core. They believed God to be ineffable, remote, leaving each person free to craft his own fate with no prospect of eternal rewards or punishment. Therefore, the Sadducees believed that punishment or sin was the duty of the people, and that such punishment should be both merciless and severe. They believed each person had free will. Therefore, each was responsible for the events of his or her life, including sickness, poverty, misfortune, and even an even manner of death. So the question that they ask is a really stupid question. Because even in our text here, it says they don't believe in the resurrection. And yet, what's the question they ask? Totally has to do with the resurrection. It's ridiculous. It's a silly question. Now, the Jews in general had a concept of an afterlife. In Job 14:14, it says, "If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes." Job goes on to say in chapter 19, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." The concept of Sheol, some kind of afterlife, that the Jews in general had that idea. The Sadducees, however, did not. They did not believe in any afterlife. This question that they ask is based on Jewish law from Deuteronomy, where if a man should die and he has a brother and he has no offspring, then one of his brothers is to raise up offspring for him. That was part of Deuteronomy. But yet in asking this question, again, they're asking it against what they even believe. So then Jesus answers them. And what he says, you are mistaken. You don't understand Scripture. I'm sure that excited him. There is no marriage in heaven. There's no marriage in the afterlife. After the resurrection, he's saying the people will be kind of like the angels. Non-sexual, immortal beings, completely devoted to God. Because they weren't viewing it from God's perspective. They weren't viewing it from a kingdom perspective. They were viewing it from a earthly, secular perspective. And then this next part. And if you don't understand who the Sadducees really are, you miss some of this next part. Because he goes to the writing of Moses. And remember, the Sadducees, that's really the only writing they go by. The first five books of the Bible, written by Moses, that's what they follow. They don't follow any of the rest of it. And so what's he do? He starts talking about what Moses wrote. Exodus 3:6. He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face and he was afraid to look at God. He speaks in the present tense. I am the God of, not I was the God of. In other words, there's still a relationship with these guys. These guys are still around in a different form. And so he pulls from the writings of Moses to speak against what they're saying, because that's what they follow, is the writings of Moses. And then when he gets to the end of what he's saying here, not only are you mistaken, you are greatly mistaken. He's emphasizing, you guys don't get it. Even from what you claim is Scripture, you don't understand it. You're not taking what Scripture says and truly believing it and putting it into practice. So what ends up happening with both of these groups is really they end up trapping themselves. They end up making Jesus look really good because of their stupid questions. And of course, he being God knows exactly how to respond, knows exactly how to answer them. He takes even what they believe, like with the Sadducees. Okay, so let's go to one of the books of Moses. Here's what he says. Now what do you say? It's interesting that there's no response. You know, there's no response from these people that are asking the questions. The response comes from the crowd that's standing around listening to the conversation. And they're amazed. They're blown away by what Jesus says. So in wrapping this up, what are some things that we can glean from this ourselves? One of them being faith in action. We need to live what we believe. You know, if they had truly believed what Moses has written, the resurrection wouldn't have been so far-fetched for them. But yet, they really still only wanted to believe what they wanted to believe. In James chapter 2, verse 18, talks about faith and living it out. Someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works." That if we have faith, there should be some outward expression of that. People shouldn't be surprised to hear what we believe. They should already be seeing that in us. And then, are we influenced or are we an influencer? I guess influencer is not a real word, but it fits. Are we influenced or are we an influencer? Do we allow the culture to influence us? Or do we work at influencing the culture? Acts chapter 4, verse 18 through 19. Peter and John standing before the religious leaders. It says, "And then they summoned them, and they commanded them not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge.'" We're going to continue to speak about Jesus. We're going to put ourselves before God the judge and let him decide what's the best. Knowing that, from a physical perspective, they could suffer much from the societal standard. And then all Scripture is God's word. All of it, not just the books of Moses, not just the Old Testament, not just the New Testament, it's all God's Word, and that we should obey what's written in it. Jesus says in Luke 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" He would ask that question more than once. You call me Lord, but then I look at your life, and you're not doing what I tell you to do. We need to live out what we believe. We need to not be ashamed of being called a Christ one. We need to not be ashamed to stand on what God's Word says. And when someone challenges what we have to say, it needs to be from God's word so that we can respond and say, this is not my opinion. This is what God's word says. Of course, as we know, many in society don't believe in God, so they don't believe in God's word, that it's true. But we who are believers in Christ better be believing in God's word. And then we need to stand on it. We need to live it out. We need to be the influencers in our society. Lynn and I have been watching a series called Victoria on PBS. It's about Queen Victoria. And this last week, and I don't totally understand the history of all this, but you know, you've all heard about the Catholics and the Protestants in Ireland. You know, they don't get along. Well, they weren't getting along then. And one of the things that part of this episode was the potato famine in Ireland. And it was mostly the Catholic people. And so basically they're starving to death. And it has a picture of the group of Protestant ministers. And their response was, well, they got what they deserved. They weren't willing to help them whatsoever. And of course, in London, where the Queen was, pretty much all Protestant. So there was this vehement disrespect, Protestant against Catholic. It was amazing. But one Protestant minister said, you know what, this is what God's word says. In fact, one of his leaders came to him one day and said, you need to stop pursuing us helping these people. You need to be more concerned with your people. You need to be more concerned with eventually getting to be part of the church in Dublin. And so then he quoted him from the Old Testament, we're supposed to take care of those less fortunate. We're supposed to take care of the alien. We're supposed to take care. And at that point, he had no response. And this guy went on to really push to help. He ended up meeting with the Queen and setting up basically a soup kitchen in his house. He lost his family because his wife said, I can't be part of this. Plus, he wanted to send her to her mother's, and she goes, well, if I go, I won't come back. And he said, well, I have to do what God says. And so he did. He started to feed the people, and he himself then ends up dying from typhus. The little graphic at the end said how many, where's my wife? She left. Oh, there she is. 2 million died? 1 million died in the famine. People from Ireland. 1 million died in the famine. 2 million left for America. There was 4 million to start with. That left a million Irishmen, although women. But that left a million. But that was, I mean, it was just the overriding attitude of these people who called themselves Christian was, well, you know, it's kind of the natural order of things. There's too many of them, it'll weed them out. It just, it was amazing to hear that. And in fact, at one point, someone was challenged to say, and you call yourself a Christian? And you're not willing to help these people? So we need to make sure that we're standing on God's word. And even if it goes against others in authority from a religious standpoint, if it's God's word, it's God's word. And we need to stand firmly on it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it in the form that we do, that you have preserved it over all these years. We can absolutely trust in it. Father, help us to live it. Help us to not just say we believe it, but help us to live it. As James says, that we show our faith by what we do. As Jesus said, you call me Lord, then do what I say. Father, we ask your Holy Spirit to help us to live in this world in a way that represents you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few announcements here. So our Valentine dinner is coming up this week. And need to sign up in the back so they know how many are coming. Next Sunday, there will be a training for people interested in children's ministry. And that'll go for 2 weeks, the 18th and the 25th, and there's a sign-up for that too, so they know how many will be coming. And then also still looking for someone to help out with the breakfast on Easter. If you're interested in that, come talk to me. And then this is something that normally wouldn't be a normal practice for us in the Protestant direction. But we are, or this year I'm going to have some information about Lent. Usually when you hear of Lent, you think of Catholic tradition. But there's a lot of stuff in it that's very valuable. So this coming Wednesday is what they call Ash Wednesday. It's the starting of Lent. And if you think of it in more the realm of, you know, how we do at Christmas time, we do Advent. This would be Advent for Easter. It's I'm gonna bring a cross in, and there's gonna be different things that go up on the cross that represent specific things. There's a handout in the back if you want more information. It just kind of gives an overview of Lent and some of that kind of thing. And then next Sunday I'll be handing out a devotional that will basically be, it'll be one devotional for each week, and it'll have to do with the things that we're doing on the cross and different things like that. Have some scripture memory there. But you know, as we lead up to Easter, which is just as or more important than Christmas, kind of getting us in that mindset, you know, preparing ourselves to celebrate, you know, one of the greatest things that happened in history, the resurrection. That showed that what Jesus said, how he lived, was absolutely true. And so, if we don't have enough of the handouts today, I'll have more of those for next Sunday too. And like I said, it just kind of gives an overview of, here's what Lent's about, some of the things in there. So, getting ready for Easter, getting our minds ready for that great event, and really thinking through what Christ did for us. Because it's pretty amazing to think about what he went through for us, knowing that some of us would still even reject him. So that'll be coming next week. So thank you all for coming this morning. God bless. Have a great week. Ash Wednesday.